There's different conversations from this with Acts 2:42 in the breaking of bread, where some people would say, well, it's communion, and I'm not going to argue that. But there's also this kind of sense of the way they operated, the manner in which they operated, the manner in which they functioned was all public, you know, there in Jerusalem. And, of course, the breaking of bread very well could have been they spent time with one another, not just in communion, you know, at church kind of thing, at Solomon's portico, where that's where they gathered for the apostles' doctrine, that's where they gathered for prayers, that kind of thing. But just they went to one another's houses. They broke bread one with another. And even some aspects of that, because it was so public, other people in their neighborhoods, other people in their subdivisions, whatever that looked like in, you know, in old Jerusalem, what are those people doing? Where are they going? Well, they have people at their house again tonight. That's interesting. And so there was like this evangelism stuff that was built into the fact that they were public with their faith. So at any rate, that we would continue to insist upon this, that we would continue steadfastly in this, in the apostles' doctrine. The early church, they made it a priority to be in God's word. So Exodus chapter 22, and hopefully we'll be able to dig into chapter 23 tonight as well. So Lord, we commit our time to you. We're grateful that we can gather, grateful that we can be here. We would ask for your blessing on our time, and whatever it is that you might need to speak to us individually, have your way, please, Lord. Part of the reason that we're here, we acknowledge it. We're so happy to say it. We know we need to hear from you. We know we need to receive Jesus from you. We know we need to hear your voice. We need to be strengthened in our faith, challenged in our faith. We need to mature in our faith. And that's why we set aside this time midweek to hear from you. And, you know, again, just simply to get a better understanding of what it is you've already declared. So have your way, and we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here's some general laws. And as I mentioned last week, the concept of, you know, valuing human life and taking responsibility. What's so fascinating with these couple of chapters, like, it's almost like, let's say that together, valuing human life and taking responsibility for your actions. It's almost, if people could figure those two things out today, oh man, we'd be doing great, you know. Valuing human life, taking responsibility. So verse 1, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, all right, I got a new ox and I got a new sheep, I can do what I want with it. He shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. Notice this. Some of this is pretty practical stuff. And some of it is in the category of, again, there in verse 1, if he steals this, then he should restore it. It's pretty fair. So it's fair, it's practical. But then there's also this sense of there's this safety of it too. Notice verse 3. If the sun has risen on him the thief, as he breaks in, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. What does that mean? It means if he's killed there in verse 2, kind of in the middle of the night, if you strike this thief as he's going through your home and he dies, it's not your fault. This is what happens. But if it's the morning, as in daylight, actually you're at fault here. Well, he broke into my house. That doesn't mean you get to kill the guy. It's interesting. There shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he should be sold for his theft. If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, like he hasn't sold it or slaughtered it, whether it is an ox or donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. So again, interesting. There's quite a bit to this. If he's killed in the morning, killed kind of daylight hours, i.e. you could see what you're doing, and you have to ask this simple question. I think the answer is pretty obvious. Is that really justice? Well, he's breaking into my house and stealing stuff. Did you have to kill him? Well, he didn't have to steal my stuff. You didn't answer the question. Did you have to? Well, and especially think of this in terms of, you know, thousands of years ago. It wasn't like, and I'm ridiculous with this kind of thing. And whenever we're watching like one of those shows, we're like, police officers show, man, there's someone. I'm always like, just turn on the lights. Just flip the switch and see. Like, they're always just got their flashlights. Just turn on the lights. So in this day, you couldn't just turn on the lights. It would probably be pretty close to pitch black, right? So you don't really know what's happening. What did that look like? Dangerous, scary, still doesn't justify death, but at the same time, there's no guilt for it in that regard. So what is it saying? You have the right to protect your property by force if necessary. But again, if lethal force is beyond that which is necessary, well, there would be consequences for that too. And this sounds like a lot of our modern kind of penal system. Like, that's how that works. That was beyond what was necessary. Well, he didn't have to break into my house. You didn't have to kill him. That's not always what should happen. Notice again that in God's law, mercy and the value of human life are as important as the consequences of these things. If the guy's caught, look, he's going to have to make restitution, but that doesn't mean he has to make restitution by way of losing his life. It's interesting. Interesting how so much of this carries over into modern law even. Verse 5 says, if a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. You know, we probably don't have this kind of thing so much today. I don't know exactly. Well, it happens probably in some parts of the world, you know. Hey, sorry about your field. Man, I didn't mean like for my herd of goats to escape into your field. Yeah, they ate my entire crop. Really sorry about that. What are you going to do? Like, you're going to do something, right? Like, there's consequences to this. Again, personal responsibility. Take responsibility. It's kind of two things here, too. Take responsibility if it happens, and take responsibility so that it doesn't happen, right? You should be responsible that you're paying attention to your things, to your property. And so much of this is really simple. It's others first. Well, it's not my fault that my goats escaped. Well, it actually might be your fault. Well, I know my fence has kind of been falling apart, but then, dude, fix your fence, right? This is kind of the thing. Verse 6, if fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. I mean, how many fires, like in California the last couple of years, were just, it wasn't arson, it was just either neglect or poor decision making. It seems like there was one a year or two ago where somebody had a flat tire, kind of going down the road, flat tire, and it was so dry, so hot that the rim of the tire or the wheel sparked, and that spark flew into all this dry grass and fire. Is that guy's fault? No, actually. Sometimes accidents happen, and we'll get to that in just a moment here too. But so much of what's, again, being discussed here is like just personal responsibility and looking out for the value of other human beings and trying to make sure that, look at the specifics in verse 6. Fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed. Again, this doesn't mean so much to us maybe here in the city kind of per se, but in that culture, agriculture was everything. Man, you're talking about the loss of food and your own personal commerce, et cetera, for potentially weeks and months. And like, that's a big to-do. So look out for others. Verse 7, if a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief, verse 8, is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods, which is, hey man, can you keep an eye on this for me? Sure, brother. The next day, oh no, a thief broke in and stole it while I was sleeping. I don't know what happened to it. Did you see it? I didn't see him at all. Did you see which way? I didn't see where he went. But stuff's gone? Yeah. Did you stick your hand and get some? No, I promise I didn't do that. And my thought when reading this was like, this sounds like an ancient safeguard against insurance fraud. Like, wasn't me, it was some kind of thief. Like, you're just telling me, like, must have been a thief. Like, you're the thief. You're supposed to be taking care of your neighbor. If he's entrusting these things, he delivers his neighbor's money or articles to keep. Can you keep an eye on this for me? Then be honest with one another. For any kind of trespass, verse 9, whether it concerns an ox or a donkey, a sheep, clothing, or any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, lost thing that he claims to be his, like there was no leeway for finders keepers in that culture. Well, I found it. That's mine is what's happening here. The cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. I found it. That doesn't mean it's yours. Well, I found it. If the other guy can prove that it's actually his, then it's his. Thus, also, I should point out here the need for just judges. And again, man, would that be just for the betterment of any society if judges were not just just, but removed from corruption. He's going to talk about bribery even here in a few minutes. Bribery, well, that would never happen today. And that probably didn't happen, you know, 4,000 or 5,000 years ago. There's not so much that's so different in the hearts of men and women still today. So the need for just judges. Also, as we keep moving on here, and I mentioned this just a few minutes ago, sometimes accidents happen. Life happens. We like to find a target to place the blame, but it's not always possible. Verse 10, if a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. Like, I try to take care of your stuff, and I'm sorry that your ox died while it was in my... I didn't see what happened. It just... Sometimes animals die. You know, sometimes things just happen. We don't really like that. We like to find fault somewhere. We like there to be some kind of restitution for it, but it's not always the case. Verse 12, but if, in fact, it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. If it is torn in pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. Interesting. There's still some personal responsibility for that too. And if a man, at least there in verse 12, and verse 14, if a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it not being with it, he shall surely make it good. If its owner was with it, he shall not make it good. It was hired. It came for its hire. You know, again, we don't have animals like this. Like, I've got dogs. So this is like pretty far removed from a lot of, at least here in the West, you know, what we normally would have in, as our main forms of property, main forms of value. But think about like just borrowing something. Maybe you borrowed a tool from a neighbor and it breaks. Was it your fault? Well, if it was your fault, then man, go buy the guy a new tool. You know, if it wasn't your fault, I mean, this is where it kind of gets a little dicey, and this is where it's helpful to have, and especially in that society, to have someone to make a judgment on these cases. If it breaks, but it wasn't your fault, as in, was it already kind of damaged? Was it a case of the next time that it was used or the next person that used it, it was going to break and it just happened to be you, or your neighbor's like, yeah, man, you can borrow it. It's in perfect working order. I broke it. Oh, that's entirely your fault. Like, they knew there's this little crack in there somewhere, and if it's going to go, it's going to go, and here, just use it, and I'm going to get a new tool out of this thing. Well, that's not right either, and sometimes things just break. It's interesting. Lots of different things with this. And again, I mentioned this last week. If I'm one of the judges that had to rule in on a lot of this, I'm really grateful for these chapters. And not just a judge. Again, for the value of human life and for personal responsibility. Look, if I'm an ancient Israeli, I should look at this and say, no, really, this should form my rule of conduct. This should form how I act. This should form how I do business even with my neighbor, how I treat them, what I expect of them, and what they expect from me, what's right, rather than what can I get away with, what can I do that so I can get ahead, it should cause them, and the law itself should have caused them to say, I need to do what's right. Not just, how can I avoid doing what's wrong? That's not love. That's nothing. That's just like neutral, right? It's not just avoid evil. Okay, well, I did nothing. Well done. So how can I love my neighbor? How can I treat them with respect as just a minimal? Courtesy as minimal, but truly love them, take care of them, look out for their well-being. He goes on in verse 16 to get some specific things here. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed, she's not engaged, and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife, as in the dowry. Whenever you see this kind of verbiage, it's like the dowry. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. All right, what's happening here? As one commentator put it, the law emphasized the principle that there is no such thing as casual sex. Well, this is, you know, we were just kind of, nope, the Lord takes this seriously. And the value of life, and even this, the value of the life of a virgin before marriage, and the value of a woman, and this is where this would have been just crazy talk for every other surrounding culture. The value of a woman and her rights, her own physical rights, which should have been honored, her intrinsic value. The Lord goes out of his way to make sure that she is honored, that she is valued, which is why there in verse 17, notice this, if her father utterly refuses, you know, it's like, no, I don't like this guy. No, he can refuse the young man. No, dude, you are not going to marry my daughter. You can pay the dowry, thank you very much. But no, you don't get to have her beyond your way, thank you very much. You've wronged my daughter. And even in that regard, this is where a father should say, my daughter should be treated with respect. Again, all these surrounding cultures, and still today, so many cultures just so devalue women. Anywhere the gospel reaches, women are elevated to their proper status, equal with men. Equal, not above. Equal with men. Ugh. It's alarming that anywhere on the planet that basic fundamental reality is not in place. But it's amazing. So many people complain about the church, complain about the gospel, complain about the New Testament. This is the only way it works. Anytime the gospel reaches into a society, society gives women their proper God-given value. From there, three various and specific laws and restrictions are given, and some specific items here that were completely forbidden are given here. Verse 18, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. Okay, so you a sorceress? Yes, I am. Nice meeting you. That's it. Wow, what's happening here? Sorceress, the King James would say a witch. And this would be someone who's involved with incantations related to demonic activity or demonic power. Again, oh, come on, this was still that kind of stuff today. That kind of stuff is very much alive and well today. These would be occult practices. This is also, and I know we've talked about this so many times, from the New Testament, you know, the New Testament Greek word for sorcery, of course, is, and some of you are familiar with this, pharmakia, as in drugs. And so these altered states or these altered states of being from drug use, they seem to always be connected in the Bible with the occult. So drug use, taking of drugs, and occult practices. Just as the Bible leaves no real room for casual sex, it offers no place for recreational drugs either. And any of this that is given to them And when it's real specific like this, you kind of wonder, well, where did that come from, or why is this important for the Jewish people? It's kind of from one of basically three places. And all of it connected to the world, all of it connected to the world around them is kind of, man, you were in Egypt, think the world. You were in Egypt for a long time. And is this a good word to use for it? Is there any residue of Egypt that's kind of still on you, that you left Egypt, but that part of Egypt never quite left you? No, there's no room for it. Get rid of it. So that's the first thing. But secondly would be, as they arrive now into this, or would be arriving into the Promised Land, guess what was going to be surrounding them with the Canaanite people? Man, thick paganism. These were heathens that were completely opposed to the true and living God. These were the people that left Babel, but Babel never left them. And you're going to be in that land, and those people are going to carry over, or the culture of those people will be around you. That will be some kind of carryover too. Think of it in these kind of terms. Fast forward in your minds historically. Ancient Greece, conquered by the Romans. And even during Roman days, what was really, maybe not the official language, but the language that was most commonly spoken? Greek. Well, we have Latin, and that's what Greek and Greek culture kind of dominated. So, hey, you left Egypt. Hopefully, there's not a whole lot of Egypt that's kind of stuck to you. As you get to this new land, there will be those that are going to have a lot of that kind of culture on them. Don't get that on you. But then further, kind of the third main thing, not only did they leave Egypt going to be to this new place surrounded by these other cultures, guess who left with them? There was always that mixed multitude. So it wasn't just, we used to be over there and we're going, they were with them, intermingled in them. And so, well, sorcery, come on, it's not such a bad thing. Can't we just have some of this? This mixed multitude who left Egypt with them perhaps wanted to carry over some of their Egyptian practices that they never left. They were, it's almost like Lot, when he was pulled out of, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, and his wife looked back longingly. I don't want to leave Sodom. What a wonderful place that was. How many Egyptians that left with the Hebrew people that, like, I don't really want to leave Egypt, but if I have to leave Egypt, I'm going to take as much of Egypt with me as I can. It's interesting. So that was one major thing there in verse 18, a sorceress. Can't have that. Secondly, this next major thing of these three major things here, whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. So, man, the law just gets after it. Bestiality. And apparently this was common enough with the people of the land. Obviously perverse, but also it was likely connected again to the, not just the pagan practices, but the pagan religious practices of the region. And so much of this would have been connected to their concepts of their worship in the creation of life, and just how their pagan roots brought them to this. I'll give you a longer quote here from Pastor David Guzik. I think it's helpful, especially in terms of modern day vices. David Guzik says, "It's surprising to some that bestiality is legal in some European nations, and a subculture practices and promotes it. Yet there should be no surprise if God's standard is rejected in one area of sexual morality, then the standards are often left up to the individual to decide. It is Christian civilization and morality that has discouraged and condemned fornication, adultery, pedophilia, polygamy, prostitution, homosexuality, gender confusion, and the like. As Christian civilization and morality are increasingly mocked and rejected, it is no surprise that all of these sexual practices are increasingly practiced, supported, and encouraged." I got another part of this quote here for just a second, but isn't it fascinating? He gives that kind of list. But pedophilia, like, I was born that way, super attracted to kids. That's like, people are trying to say that and normalize that today. And it's one of those things where it's like, if I don't think this, but our society thinks it. Well, to be fair, I guess if someone was thinking this way, then how are they any different? So I guess these are the kind of things that will be legalized soon based on the way things are going. He goes on to say this: some years ago, a student group at a university responded to the school's sponsorship of GLAAD, which is Gay Lesbian Awareness Days. The school's sponsorship of GLAAD with a mocking parody they called BAD, Bestiality Awareness Days. University administration did not allow them to promote or carry out their parody celebration, but there was no rational reason to prohibit this apart from a biblical foundation for morality. If the moral measure for a sexual act is, if it feels good, do it, then there is no moral measure, and the culture will become increasingly depraved until this changes. This is, we're talking thousands of years, and these are the same kind of conversations. So those are kind of two big ones there. Verse 20, he gives this third major one. He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. Man, that's so harsh. What's fascinating about it for me is the wording there. He who, what? Worships? No. He who praises? No. He who exalts? No. He who, do you guys have it in front of you? Same translation, different. Sacrifices, makes a sacrifice to. What does that mean? What does sacrifice mean? It costs you something. Like, I'm going out of my way to give what I have, to give what I am, even my animals. I'm going to allow a letting of blood for this false god. I'm giving, it's costing me something for this false god. This is a complete rejection from his people for anything else. Like, no, there's no room for that in his people. I'm sure we could come up with some vivid illustrations and parallels to that kind of thing. It's not so hard to understand. This is the Lord who loved his people, who delivered his people, and to have any of his people saying, we hate the Lord and we refuse the Lord and we're going to go against everything he commands. And it's like, then apparently there's no room for you in this society. Having said all that, it was rare in the Old Testament to see, especially here in verse 20, the sacrificing to pagan gods, to see this punishment ever exacted. They obviously did it, slight exaggeration here, all the time, but there were very few instances of that punishment really being measured out. Again, as we saw last week, we'll see more of the heart of God for his people with all of these things. Verse 21, you shall neither mistreat a stranger or a sojourner, or a foreigner, nor oppress him. Why? For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. I'll tell you, just kind of put a note next to that. You see this all throughout the Old Testament. God going out of his way to make sure that widows and orphans were tended, that they were, their needs were met. He's got such a heart for those that have nothing they can do to help themselves. And again, especially in that culture. You remember this? Oh, it's in the Gospels. I think it's in the Gospel of Luke, where there's the widow of Nain. Do you remember the widow of Nain? And her son died, and there's a funeral, and Jesus arrives there in Nain, and he yet again ruins another perfectly good funeral. Right? He says, stop, what is he doing? We're having a funeral here, stop. And he raises this young man from the dead. Like, this is a perfectly good funeral, and now this kid's alive, so don't need the coffin anymore, right? That kind of thing. But amazing, because in that culture, she was a widow. The only person that would have really met her needs would have been her husband if she had nothing more for family, which is, well, she has a son. Oh, goodness, her son is now dead. Who will meet her needs? Talk about destitute. So is it like, I want to give this kid life again? Or is it like, this mom is going to need help. She has no husband. She's a widow. Come on, kid, let's come back to life and let's go take care of your mom. Oh, there's so many instances of that. I'll tell you what's really fascinating to me further, and I know I'm using the word fascinating really frequently tonight, but this whole section is exactly that for me. But in terms of how the Lord just cares for his own and cares for, and so much of this section further, cares for women and their needs, go to the cross in your mind. I'd encourage you to do this, and it's kind of a little bit late coming off of Good Friday. This is a wonderful study, but read through the words of Jesus from the four Gospels that he speaks from the cross. One of the things he says, of course, as there's his apostle John standing at the foot of the cross with Mary. What does dying Jesus do? Woman, here's your son. Son, here's your mother. John, you take care of my mom. Amazing. Like Jesus crucified for the sins of the world, hanging there. Take care of my mom. Like his heart for those that need help. Well, the Lord helps those who help. It's not in the Bible. There are people that cannot help themselves. And the Lord makes sure, especially again, look at the text. Chapter 22 and verse 22. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. Well, yeah, you think? Why would you do that? Why would you do that? The law is getting people to think the right way. If you afflict them in any way, verse 23, and they cry out or cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. And, verse 24, my wrath will become hot and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. Oh, so maybe I should not. Yeah, you've been warned. Mistreating widows. Well, you should think about your own wife who, when you're dead, is going to become a widow. And how would you want your widowed wife to be treated? Your kids are now without a father. How would you want them to be? Are you going to treat these people like, oh yeah, I should start thinking about other people's children, other people's situation, like I think about my own situation? What would the Lord say? Love others as you love yourself. We really, 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 really love ourselves. That's our main problem. If we would love others to that degree, again, man, life would be so much better, quite frankly, for everyone. Verse 25 says, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. Lending money to poor people that really aren't going to be able to pay that interest. That's why they're poor in the first place. That's why they're borrowing money. Do not take advantage of their situation. Think about their needs. Help them. Further, if you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, kind of like, oh, what's the word we'd use for this?
Collateral.
Thank you, collateral. Like, okay, I'll definitely give these 20 shekels. Give me your coat so I can know you're going to... Okay, if you're going to do that, if you ever do this, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. Why? For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. I.e., as if the Lord's saying, why are they crying out to me? Oh, because so-and-so took his coat, who was kind enough to loan them money. Now you have the money but no coat. Hey, over here, would you just think about your brother? You know, like, I'll give you your coat tomorrow. Just give him the coat. Again, the value of life. And again, all of this should encourage compassion rather than a grudging approach to the law or to people. Well, I have to do this. It's like, why would I not want to do this? Why would I not want people to be treated the right way? I like it when people treat me the right way. I was a stranger in Egypt. Why would I mistreat other strangers? Someone that can't help, why would I not help them? Again, we kind of look at this like, all right, Exodus. Okay, Lord, there's all those laws. I'm really supposed to read all this? Read it. If we treated people the right way, if we learned to show compassion, again, I assume people want love and compassion in our societies, but we're not very good at it. It's fascinating to me. Again, it's fascinating to me how much of this, even the law, because we think the law, it's just all like restrictive. The point of it was to get them to think about others. By the way, Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10 seems to highlight, this expectation of love and compassion. The idea of the story is a Jewish person was injured, was robbed, was hurt. The religious people, the Jewish people kind of pass by. I'm not going to touch them. Like, I'm going to go walk by on the other side of the street, pretend like I don't see them. The Samaritan comes along. And the Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans knew it. Jesus' story, and I say that specifically story, it's likely not a parable because he doesn't say parable. He says a certain man, as if, let me tell you a story of something that happened. And this is this good Samaritan that sees this. He's the hero of the story. Like, it's one thing if you hate somebody, like if it was reversed. It's the Samaritan that was injured, and the nice Jewish person says, well, I can't stand those people, but... you know, God wants me to love them, so I hate these people. I'll just help them. But if you know that person hates you, and I'm going to help them, I mean, this would almost be like, let's go to Alabama in, circa 1961, and imagine a white person that's beat up and a black person that would say, "This, I know this guy. I'm going to help him. I'm going to show love and compassion, though no love and compassion has been shown me." This whole thing is to highlight the necessity of loving other people and submitting to the Lord. Further, verse 28, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. This one is really interesting, and we're quite efficient at speaking ill of those in any kind of authority. We're just very good at doing that, either secular, or spiritual. Right. No matter what, we're really good at speaking ill of any kind of authority, common or holy. The Lord says, no, you're actually not allowed to do that. That would have been a good verse to have read around election time, I would imagine, you know. But nonetheless, what's of further interest here is notice what it says. You shall not revile God. Of course, the Hebrew word is Elohim, and we know that the word El is God, and the Ohim, this is the mighty ones, this is plural. In fact, here in this very same chapter, Exodus 22, back it up to verse 9, if there's any kind of trespass, etc., the claims of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn. That word judges in both instances here in Exodus 22 and verse 9, come before the judges, come before the Elohim, come before the mighty ones, those who are to rule on these important things. And again, all the different things in this chapter, and pardon my slip up with the words, but so much of this deals with sexual things in this chapter, so much of this deals with secular things in this chapter, so much of this deals with common things in this chapter, and you can't revile God. Or is it speaking about here, you shall not revile your Elohim, as in your judges, those that are supposed to help you, those who are supposed to weigh in on all these cases? Either way, it works. Don't revile God nor curse a ruler. New Testament, what are we to do with our rulers, our governing secular authorities? Submit to them. We don't like that, but we're supposed to submit to them and to pray for them. Modern church, for your spiritual leaders, man, Hebrews chapter 13 has some things to say about that. I'll tell you what, but modern church, for your spiritual authorities, those that are serving you, you should be submitting to them in spiritual matters. You should pray for them. And here's what I have in my notes, and I have this kind of specifically. Pray for them, submit to them, or pick a different church. Like, I can't stand. Then find a church that you like. Like, there's so many people that are just so unhappy. Then go find a church that pleases you and go pray for those spiritual leaders and submit to them. But just don't revile them. It's an interesting conversation in itself. Verse 29 says, you shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. All these things, all these tithes that should have gone to the Lord. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise, you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day, you shall give it to me. I think this is interesting too. New Testament, God loves a cheerful giver. It's the kind of the idea of a cheerful giver would be the person who can't hardly wait for payday because they can't wait to give, right? Like, man, I have nothing right now, but I can't wait to get paid because then I can give to God. I'm not very good at that myself. I'm like, man, things are tight. Like, this is the person who's like cheerful, eager to give. And I love this. You shall do this. You shall not delay. If you want to dig into this on your own, just kind of staring at the clock for the sake of time, where this is probably most clearly seen up to this point in our Bible study, up to this point in our through the Bible study, it's probably Genesis chapter 22. It's probably the first three verses of Genesis 22. I'll just read them quickly to you. This idea of giving to the Lord without delay. Came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And then he said, God said to Abraham, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham, verse 3 of Genesis 22, slept in that day. He dilly-dallied. He took, no, it doesn't say that. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and set out on the business that the Lord had set before him to do. There was no delay. Interesting. The concept of obeying the Lord and doing so without delay. Love this. And you shall be holy men to me. Verse 31. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Holy or consecrated. We talked about this before. Hallowed. Set apart, sanctified. Another good way to think of this is dedicated. You're dedicated. Your life is dedicated to the Lord. So the concept is you're separated to Him and separated from everything else. Like, what's He saying here in verse 31? You find a dead animal in the field, don't eat it. You throw it to the dogs. It's for dogs. Kind of from all this other stuff with this, you're not an animal. Don't act like an animal. You're different than animals. Well, we're not. We're different than animals, so don't act like one. Holy, he says, unto me. By the way, and this should be pretty obvious to us now, there would be health issues to this, even if it wasn't clearly obvious to them right away. Well, it's a perfectly good, I mean, it was torn by some wild animal, and if you really kind of study this a little bit, the concept would be, well, how much of that wild animal that killed this other wild animal, how much of the blood is now kind of mixed in there? You ever get blood poisoning? I had a friend that was like, got a deer. You know, what do you say? Gutting the deer, what do you call that?
Harvesting.
Yeah, sure. What a pleasant word. Harvesting the deer and like cut his finger. You know, deer blood, and it's not a good thing. So the intermingling, it's like, don't eat it. It's not perfectly good anymore. Well, but everybody else would. You're not everybody else, people of God. Well, but that's not how we do it in our family. Oh, by the way, you're not an animal. Don't act like it. You guys okay hanging with these? I probably won't finish chapter 23 as much as I would love to do that, but get somewhere with this. Chapter 23, verse 1 says, you shall not circulate a false report. This has to get in the law? He has to tell us that. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Often attributed to Mark Twain is this quote, a lie can travel around the world and back again while the truth is lacing up its boots. You shall not circulate a false report. Don't be that person. Further, verse 2, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Oh my goodness. This has, you know, this is so old, it has nothing to do with... Verse 2 is kind of important for modern society. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. Well, everybody's saying this, and I know it's not the right thing, but this is what everyone's saying, so, well, yeah, that's what happened. That's what happened? Totally. That's what we were doing, and that's what... This is a whole other conversation. It's an important one for us as believers. Your friends matter. The group with whom you keep company matters. And like, okay, what does this have to do for us as a church? Like, this is unlikely. Okay, yes, fine, this is unlikely to happen. But I wonder about this. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Can I put this in New Testament terms? Can I put this in modern Christianity terms? Hey, church, don't follow a crowd to do evil. If you've been at basically any church long enough, you've probably heard little hints of like church splits and whatnot. You've probably seen it. I've probably told you the story. An old friend of mine, he's with the Lord now, but I think it was his parents' church at some point, basically church split. And no kidding, the group literally started their new church directly across the street. Like, imagine pulling up in the parking lot. Don't look across the street. We don't talk. Like, hey, church, let's love. And what does the world think? Like, first, whatever. Second, whatever church. Like, people driving. Why are they? I wonder how many people in the Bible Belt. Why are there so many churches? Now, those church people can't get along. And you see it is the tough thing. It's like, yeah, that's not true. So some years ago, I was talking to one of the brothers that used to attend our church. And it was kind of like, man, let's go grab some coffee. I could tell he was just in a spot of, I'll say unease, because most of his friends, most of the people with whom he would have spent the most time in fellowship, had left Calvary Chapel and was just a bop, 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 bop. And they just couldn't stop. And it was like, not quite a church split, but basically, I don't think they quite got enough traction that it was a church split kind of thing. But he was still attending our church and like, loved the church, but he spent all his time with them. And I was like, man, let's just get some coffee. Like, I'm just gonna lay it out for you. This is not a middle school, you know, we're not elementary school kids here, so this isn't one of those things. You got to pick your friends. If you're going to be friends with them, you can't be. That's not what I'm saying here. So I'm just making clear that that's not what you're hearing me say right now. I am saying, though, that clearly you're having a difficult time where you love our church, you love being with us, but you're spending all this time with other people. All that Pastor Jeremy and all this, like, if that's your main source of fellowship, you are going to have a really hard time either being here or being with them. And I'm not telling you, you got to pick. It was like, for your own sanity, man, you should pick. Because you're going to have a really, I'm not saying you can't do both. I'm saying you're going to have a really hard time doing both. And, you know, they subsequently left. And I think for his own sanity's sake, that was probably the best. I don't think it was the best thing for him to do. But for his own sanity's sake, it probably was. It's interesting. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. And unfortunately, there's churches that are people in churches that do evil. Casually read through the Proverbs and see how the Lord feels about those that stir up strife within the people of God. He's not real happy about it. At any rate, don't be this way. Verse 3, he says, you shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. That's interesting to me. Beware the danger of favoritism and of assumptions. James chapter 2 has much to say about showing partiality, and particularly there in James chapter 2, partiality in favoring the rich, partiality towards the rich, I should say. But a poor person isn't right by default. It's interesting what it says there in verse 3, you shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. Well, he's poor, so come on, let's... No. Do what's right. If the poor man and his argument is right, then that's right. If he's not, then he's not. And the Lord in his goodness and grace and wisdom has provided areas in the law to take care of the poor man. But come on, you know, we're just going to, you know, maybe compromise here a little bit just to make sure the poor man's okay, even though this case is not, well, what happens with the next judgment? You did this for so-and-so. Yeah, well, don't show partiality. It's interesting that we want to do that either way. Don't show partiality. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. This is interesting because all I have in my notes here are, again, two words. Help others. Like, hey, help others. How does this apply today? Like, man, that's my neighbor's dog. That's my neighbor's whatever. Ah, so-and-so is looking for this. I don't have time to go take care of this. I'll just pretend like, oh, yeah, man, I saw your car being stolen the other day. I didn't have time to call the police. Like, whatever this would be, like, help others. It's like, again, I wish people would help me. So if you see your enemies? Oh, your enemies, verse 4. Oh, I thought this was for my neighbor, people that I liked. Oh, no. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey, oh no. I like to do that for my neighbor, but I can't stand that guy down the street. That's his problem, that his fence is broken, his ox, that's, I'm not helping. You help him to help others. There's no stipulation, there's no further, it's other people. If you see the donkey of one who hates you, lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, I'd rather not help it. You shall surely help him with it. Like, that's his problem, that his donkey is about to get crushed under that wagon. What, Lord, do you really want me? No, I really want you to help that. Fine. Hey, guys, come on. Let's get the donkey out of here. Hey, so-and-so, down the street. Here's your donkey. I wonder what this would do in terms of reconciliation. That's your problem. Doesn't do a whole lot with making amends with people. Hey, I know we haven't really seen eye to eye ever, but here's your donkey, here's your oxen back. More about partiality here. Verse 6, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. So one way or the other, no more showing of partiality for the poor or against the poor. Verses 7 and 8, keep yourself far from a false matter. Stay away from it. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. You shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Again, talk about modern relevance. And again, as though modern society would benefit from this staggering idea, following the Bible. Again, another commentator said, bribe makers can't exist without bribe takers. And actually, I think you could probably flip that and it still works. Oh, just a couple more things here and I'll call it good for the evening. I'll just do verse 9 and call it good. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger. Why? Because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. This again? Like, Lord, are you going to really? Yeah, this again. Kind of important. And again, modern relevance, modern day correspondence to this? Yeah, I would think immigrants. What are you going to do those immigrants? Don't oppress them. And again, what's the idea of the law? And what is the fulfillment of the law? Love. Again, it's not just don't do them harm. It's what should I do? And especially, again, for you know the heart of a stranger. Why? Because you were one. Immigrants. I mean, this is a pretty relevant American discussion right now. But that aside, and really, truly, that aside, I would think this is simply a Christian discussion. If we're people of the book, it's a discussion for us. Americans, this is for us. Well, yeah. And this is for us as Americans. Because we're a land of immigrants. By and large, we don't hail from here originally. As if, can I say it this way, someone very likely helped your ancestors get here to America and kind of get established. It was a lot really difficult. It was a lot harder than we think for a lot of our immigrant ancestors to arrive here in the United States of America. And aren't you glad? And aren't you glad that someone helped them? And like, why would we not? It's actually a great American discussion here. So should we help immigrants? Again, as a Christian standpoint, I think a great way to help them might be help them become legal immigrants. Like, there's certain things that are still criminal, and an illegal anything is, by default, illegal. So why would I not want to help someone like people helped my ancestors, et cetera, to become legal? And again, for me as a believer, the book takes center stage. Why would I not want to love and help people? And for me personally, even, I'll just tell you, we received so much help when we lived in Europe. There's nothing quite like being the minority and standing out in a crowd and people knew, like, like we lived in Hungary and going to the grocery store and struggling to ask basic questions like, where's the milk aisle? Kind of like just looking at you like you're crazy. Like, and I would ask them if they spoke German because there was a better chance that we could speak together in German. And you're just like immediately want to shrink back, and I just feel so, I just want to go get in my car and whatever that looks like, milk, great, and just leave. And people helped us. Us as believers, as people of the book, again, we're to, what's the idea with all of this? Help people, show value for human life, show compassion. And I wonder, as I mentioned, with as we're to, if your enemy's ox or the donkey of one who hates you, if there's an issue there, if we would do for someone else, act for someone else, be available, show love and compassion for other people, not only is that a great opportunity for reconciliation amongst people, and it would have been in that day too, but I wonder how much gospel opportunity is missed because we're just kind of hiding behind, well, that's this, and like, fine, you can have your American opinions, but my gosh, may our opinions, no matter what nationality we want to place on those opinions, may our opinions be governed by the Word of God. May my political views not even come second. May my political views be in line with God's Word. And if they're not, may I abandon them altogether. Just love people. Are there immigrants? Yeah, there's always going to be that. And especially for us here in America. Well, I disagree with, fine. In the meantime, we're still Christians. And there's still people that really, really, really are in need beyond what we could even fathom. And if we have opportunity to help, why would we not? And if that's opportunity for eternal work, for gospel work, yeah, but my politics maybe need to take a back seat in terms of compassion for other people. It's probably enough to be said about that. But let's think Bible. Well, the Bible's for people. And the gospel's for people. And there are people that are really hurting, and I think we would do well if we paid attention to that kind of stuff. We were strangers. And again, interesting, isn't it? For us as Americans, your ancestors, just like my ancestors, were strangers. They arrived in this country whenever they arrived, and probably a lot of them were really out of place and really were so fortunate that someone said, hey, let me help you out. And so from an American standpoint, why would we not help other potential Americans? From a Christian standpoint, why would I not help someone that's really in need of the gospel? And if this is an open door for the gospel, why would I do anything but? Oh, Lord, there's so much in this. We're really so grateful for your word because there is relevance in this for us today. So we're grateful for your word, grateful once again that we can gather. Speak to us as we consider these things, consider our own conduct. Consider our own, I don't know, rights, our own liberties, the things that we kind of demand, and may we set those things aside for the benefit of other people. Just as you delivered the Israelites from Egypt, Lord, that we might hear the cries of those that are in need and help. Just as they were strangers, and so they were to treat strangers well, bless them, show compassion, love them, Lord, you've delivered us, you've saved us, and why would we not want to reach out? Someone reached out to us with the gospel. Why would we not also do the same thing? Thank you for your word, Lord, and just even so much of the practical value, super practical wisdom in this, the brilliance beyond measure of your heart, your mind, your word for your people that lasts and passes the test of time. If society would just submit to you and love other people, we would do really, really well. For us tonight, again, thank you for your word. Bless everyone as they get home tonight. Keep all of us safe. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, you guys. Hope to see you Sunday.